Okay, let's open up to the scripture, which Pauline explained and which I hope to continue. So we're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. I'll give you a second just to get that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Our catechism this week, I thought, was really interestingly written. It says this: since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we do good works and obey God's word? There seems to be, to me, to be a bit of a cause and effect relationship described here. We're redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone. What does that mean that we have to do? Do we have to do anything? Do we have to do good works and obey God's word? It's a question which I've heard asked before, but often filled with reluctance. And when I was having a good read of the question, I felt like there was a few questions which I thought were wrapped up in that, which I've heard before as well. So, since it's by grace through Christ, and really nothing to do with me, do I really have to do anything at all after I'm saved? And the other one is that if it's by grace alone, through Christ alone, do the works have any place at all in that whole process? Do they fulfill any purpose? So, I'm not going to address those questions specifically, but I hope I cover them as I walk through this passage and the catechism. Let me give you three kind of signposts that you can keep up with me. I won't remind you of them, but hopefully you'll recognize them. So they are declaration, transformation, and sanctification. So watch out for them, and I hope you can keep along. Our passage is 1 Peter, and I think it addresses the question quite nicely. It's actually the end of one message from Peter and the beginning of a new one in verse 11. If we begin in verse 9, we begin with the word but. So when we see the word but, you kind of have to look back to see but what came before that. We have to know what came before so that we can understand what comes after. So glance with me. Verse 6 and 8, it says this: see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. God had planned for a cornerstone, a foundation which his kingdom on earth would be redeemed through, but which would also be a stone of stumbling. It was the cornerstone which God had set in motion, who is Christ, which be the cause of unbelievers to stumble. It's Jesus' words which some would not obey. It's an individual's choice to refuse to obey God's words through Christ. And so that's what Peter has just worked through. But, and that's where our passage starts, with a but. In the same way, it's this very same cornerstone which would make salvation possible for those who do believe. That is by God's grace and not our efforts or not our strengths. There's nothing that we can do to make that happen. It's by God's grace alone. God has chosen those who believe so that in Ephesians 2, verse 9, nobody can boast. We have nothing to boast about. As we know, then it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we have looked at over the previous weeks. Anyone who believes and puts your trust in Jesus will be saved. And so our actions and our efforts at good works are not involved in any way in our justification. Our only input, our only role is to place our trust and faith into that which has already been done for us. Now, this letter, which is written by Peter the Apostle, the one thing that helps us to contextualize Peter's words here is that most scholars will agree that he's writing primarily to Gentiles, so non-Jews, non-Jews like us. And I think that becomes quite clear as you read his words. And that's really significant. Why? Because what Peter is about to unpack for us is a declaration which God makes over all believers now, a declaration which was once reserved only for a particular people, an exclusive group, God's chosen people, the Israelites. But now, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So these two verses are making some huge revelations for both Jews and Gentiles alike, of Peter's day, but still today for us. Peter's referring directly back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. You can flick to it if you have your Bibles open. But we jump in as Moses goes at Mount Sinai to meet with God. And God reminds Moses that Moses has seen how God has just saved them from slavery in Egypt, and how he has lifted them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And by pure grace, by pure grace and full of love, he invites them into a relationship, a covenant relationship with him, based on one promise. If they obey him and remain faithful to him, he will declare them to be his treasured possession. Out of every people group on earth, he says, they will be his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. And through them, and their love for him, and his display of love for them all nations will see who he is and what he's like. God will be glorified through his people. He has displayed his power and his might, his sovereignty over all the kingdoms, even the great kingdom of Egypt, over the powers and authorities like Pharaoh, over life and death with the Passover, and his offer is for them to be his people, and he will be their God. This is what I'm like. You've seen what I can do, and I want you to be mine. And his request, be faithful to me. Be faithful with your lives. You've seen what I can do. You've seen what I'm like. Here's my promise. What a privilege. And so now we read that Peter explains that the same promise is extended to all those who put their faith in Christ today, all those who call themselves Christians. And as Christians, we have been, because of Christ's substitution on the cross, given Christ's righteousness, because we don't deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. But because of what Christ, the life that Christ lived, that he was imputed on us, we can now be called his chosen people, his royal priesthood, as Peter says, his holy nation. And all the people on earth will know, all the people on earth, of all the people on earth, we are declared to be his representatives, to bear his name. Why? So that we can honor his name and declare his praises on earth. We can display how he's led us from darkness on this earth, to the consequences of sin and death, our Egypt, and he's led us to be the light, he's led us to the light of his love, his forgiveness, and his grace through Jesus. That is a promise which all who call themselves a Christian have accepted, and it remains true today. A declaration made by God over you and over me. So verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a little bit of historical significance here, which I can't ignore. It interests me too much. Peter, who we know to be a Jew, to be a direct relation to the line of Abraham, he's now explaining what was once his people's sole privilege and has now been opened up through Christ. Peter now links in Hosea 1, verse 10, where it's prophesied that those who God called not his people would once again be called his people, and he would be their God. But not only them, being the nation of Israel. Once they had been called to be the light of the world, the light of the nations, but now there's a new light, a light of the whole world who had stepped down into the darkness. And once these Gentiles had been outside of God's mercy, but now they'd been displayed mercy and welcomed in. They hadn't earned it. They didn't deserve it, but it was offered freely to them. And now they're declared to be Christ's. In that freedom then, does that mean they're free to do whatever they like? They've been forgiven. They will be forgiven for everything that they've ever done. Can they just do what they want? Can they live how they like? Can they enjoy that freedom? Well, I want to first think about what it means to be forgiven, to become a Christian. Let's look at what the Bible says about what takes place when we accept Christ's invitation for him to come into our lives and when he sends the Holy Spirit, which our catechism mentioned. There's a new birth within us, a transformation. Let's start in the gospel. So John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." There's a rebirth, a recreation that takes place. John in chapter 15, verse 1 to 27, which I'm not going to read it all, but he says, or Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So there's a clear and evident fruit production from these new branches. Those who know him and love him now produce fruit because of him who dwells within them. We can't do it ourselves. It's only through Christ. If he is there, there is fruit. If there is no fruit, is he there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." The old has gone, the new is here. We are to see there is a death of our old selves when we come to Christ. A new creation has been born. We are new. We as Christians are transformed. We're justified, declared righteous. We're also recreated. The person who we once were is now dead. Who was that? Who was that person that once was? Well, Paul tells us, he's very clear. Because our old selves cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That is not who you are anymore. That's not who we are anymore. We cannot be these things if we've been transformed. We were all once one, if not one, many of those things. But they're dead. We're new. And yes, we still battle with our sinful desires and our bodies, but we are not those things. They do not have the victory over us anymore. We have the Spirit of God within us who declares victory over them. That Spirit washes us clean and then continues to prune us, making us more and more like God. So if that Spirit resides within us, the Bible shows us how to identify it. We can identify it by its fruits. What are the fruits of the Spirit? We know them well. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Most of our youth have a little song that they learned and they can rhyme that off. I have to always look it up. We grow in these gifts. They become our defining feature because that's how we identify the Spirit which lives within us. And all of this is done to us within by God. We can't do any of it. He has justified us. He's restored us. He's recreated us. And now he lives within us. So what about us? What do we do? Do we do anything as the Catechism asks? So we've been justified and we are transformed in that moment when we become a Christian. But what do we do? Well, there's a biblical command that is given by the Bible to Christians throughout the New Testament. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 6, 19. just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to every ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. We're called to give ourselves to righteousness, to live lives defined by holiness. We once offered ourselves as slaves to drunkenness and adultery, idolatry, addiction, deceit, but not anymore. The chains of those things which so enslaved us have been broken. So now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness by choice with a thankful heart. I really like how Philippians, sorry for all the Bible flicking, but I think we need to look across just to see what the Bible says. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Paul calls those who put their faith in Christ to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, big clarification. That does not mean work for your salvation. This does not mean we can work to improve the work that Christ has done on the cross. We can't secure it. We can't add to it. If our faith is in Christ, when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. Paul is calling us to live godly lives here, to labor at turning what has been achieved for us on the inside with the salvation of our souls to the outside of our bodies, with our actions and our words and our priorities, to go to war with the sinful parts of us. That is our role in this. It is too with great fear and trembling, i.e. with great gratitude and love and awe for God because of his grace, to take his good gift of salvation and to reflect it. Reflect it with our lives and our tongues and our hands and our eyes and our desires. So what exactly is Peter calling us to today? Well, just that. Verse 11, look with me. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires. Wage war against your soul. Peter reminds us, helpfully, that as God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his representatives that hold his banner, this life and this earth is no longer our home. It isn't where we belong. We are foreigners. We are of a kingdom much greater, one without sin, without pain, and without death. Our own bodies are now foreigners to us, in a sense, because the sin which so infects us as humans has been counted on Jesus. It's been put to death. And as we discussed, we're now new creations who battle with this dichotomy within us. So Peter recognizes that we're not done, not yet. We are not where we should be, but we still have work to do. We are at war with we're at war with our very soul, and we are at war with the principalities and the powers of this world. We're at war with Satan and his efforts to deceive us and mislead us. We know where we're going. So we spend our lives now working at growing in holiness. Satan would tempt us to believe that we are forgiven anyway, so really we can just live as we want, right? Just do what we think is fun. We're going to be forgiven anyway. To get drunk, not worry. Sleep with whoever we want to, or watch whatever we want to when no one is watching. We're going to heaven anyway, it doesn't really matter. No, that's not what Peter's saying. We're training our bodies and our minds for our future victory. We know where we're going, so let's prepare for going there. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul says he beats his body into submission so as to come in alignment with his new identity declared by Christ. With each day, God's Spirit within Paul and within those who call themselves Christians allows us to overcome those inner sinful battles which we fight. And in doing so, the Spirit helps us to be more and more like God. That's called sanctification, which we've looked at. The ongoing outworking of that justification and transformation. And as I say, there's two motivations here. from Peter. Number one, we reflect God's glory in our actions to others around us. And number two, our lives are used by God for others' salvation. Peter says in verse 12, live such good lives that the pagans, so those who don't know God, despite their accusations of wrongdoing, could see your actions and thus see your God. It is God's light which shines from within us, from with those who love him. And although we don't deserve to reflect our glorious God, he does just that. His radiance shines from within us where his Spirit dwells. What grace. We now have the opportunity through how we live each day, how we behave, how we act, to show others how wonderful our Savior truly is. We can show them his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They might never darken the door of this church or even give dust the chance to settle on a Bible in their house, but they can still encounter him through his chosen people. You. What grace that God would use me. What grace that God would use you to reflect his radiance. God forbid, literally, that any day it is my lifestyle, how I live my life, that may one day prevent somebody seeing God. God forbid that one day someone meets me and they don't know who I rely on each day for new mercy and in the light of whose grace I breathe. I pray that they could see my faith by the works of my hands. May they see my God through the obedient works of my life. I do good works, or I try, because I love him who saved me from the destructive desires of my own heart, who saved me from the consequences of those actions on the day that I stand before him, which we will all do, because my life won't measure up, but Christ will. I've not lived a life worthy of heaven. Have you? Will yours? I need Christ to be my substitute. I'm in that light, in thanksgiving for that. My life must now reflect him who did everything for me. Is there no greater privilege? The book of James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Jesus tells us in John, anyone who loves me will obey me. We are called to obedience through faith. It is our faith that creates the desire to obey. We want to do it. And Peter deliberately words this as he does to show us the second point. If they encounter the living God, how can they not be changed? Yes, they spend their time accusing us with anger and hatred in their hearts. But it's Peter's prayer, it's my prayer, is it your prayer, that those who do not know God look upon your life and they may see the way you live it, and in doing so, see Christ himself. And when the Lord Jesus returns, those people are friends, our brothers and sisters, our mothers or our fathers, our daughters and sons will be beside us glorifying Jesus on his return. Imagine that. Peter calls us to godly lives so that even the pagans will turn to glorify God one day. The pagans could be those that we love. So yes, we must do good works and we must obey God's word. Jesus tells us in John 14, anyone who loves me will obey my commands. We are called to obedience through faith. It's our faith that gives our desire to obey. It's not a burden, it's an honor. Isn't that our heart's chief desire? That will require some private reflection to answer. If it's not, has there been a transformation? Take this moment and don't wait for another. You can be sure this morning So don't leave the door without being sure. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your redemption plan throughout history. We thank you for what you did through Christ on the cross. That on that day, on that cross, we were justified. And Lord, if we put our faith in you, we are transformed. We are not who we once were. That self is dead. We are not slaves to those sinful desires anymore. So Father, I pray that we would live that out. We would live in that declaration of being your people, your holy nation, your royal priesthood. Would it be our privilege and our honor and our joy to live each day for you? And Father, I pray that the witness and the lives of this congregation would be so incredible, so strong, that through this congregation, by your Spirit, people of Newton Mearns would see you who you are, and they too would come to love you. I pray that for the people of Newton Mearns, but I pray for our friends and our families and the people that we love around us who don't know you yet. Would you move through your Spirit in us each day? In Jesus' name, amen.